Job 18 and 19 is the second response of Bildad to Job and the things that he's speaking of and the difficulty that he's encountering. It is probable that in the course of your Christian experience you will come to know the incredible pain and anguish of being forsaken by those closest to you, especially in your hour of great need. You may come to know what it's like to be abandoned by those who profess undying love for you and vow to stay by your side no matter what may come. There will probably be a time when you suffer betrayal by someone close to you. There may be a time when you reach out for help when you're in desperate need and be ignored by family, friends, acquaintances. They may snub you because they come to despise you for some reason or are offended by even being in your presence. Satan was out to destroy Job's faith. He was out to prove that Job was serving God out of selfish motives. God gave Satan unusual permission in the life of Job. He gave him the permission to attack him with the full fury of his wrath and in hellish proportions. Satan was allowed to use every weapon in his arsenal and at his disposal in this attack. The only limitation was Job's life. He was allowed to do everything and anything he could, but he was not allowed to kill Job. Up to this point, we learn that Job has lost everything that he had, and he had much. This included the loss of his 10 children, who were killed by a powerful windstorm out of the desert. The brutal murder of many of his faithful workers, while others were killed by a supernatural electrical storm. He himself was covered with painful boils from head to foot. He was racked with fever, and he could not sleep at night. The most respected, influential man in the East had become an outcast, living on an ash heap, scraping the pus and worms from his sores. He had become a hideous-looking monster so that people recoiled in disgust when they saw him. But Satan was not finished. He had other weapons in his hellish arsenal. On the top of all the loss, the pain, the suffering, the degradation and humiliation, Job was made to endure the incredible and emotional pain of being abandoned, forsaken, and ignored by his family, his relatives, his close friends, and even his domestic servants. Children despised him, and his own servants ignored him when he reached out to them for help. To make matters worse, the three friends that came to visit him verbally attacked him and accused him of being a great sinner. And while all this was going on, the God in whom he trusted was silent and appeared to Job at least to be aloof and detached from it all. In fact, we'll learn tonight that Job sees God as the one who is attacking him. Now we'll consider all of this in this second speech by Bildad the Shuhite and Job's response to him. The outline is similar, at least the main heads are. Chapter 18, we have the substance of the second speech by Bildad the Shuhite. And then in chapter 19, we have the response of Job to this second speech by Bildad. First of all, the substance of this second speech by Bildad. It breaks down into two main lines of thought: his denunciation of Job and then his portrait of the wicked. Infuriated by Job's lament and previous responses, Bildad lashes out at Job a second time. Much of what he says is not new. The second speech is much shorter than the first, indicating that Bildad is running out of things to say. First of all, there's his denunciation of Job in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 18. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long till you put an end to words? Gain understanding, and afterward we will speak. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or shall the rock be removed from his place? How long will you go on with your foolish words? Get some sense and then maybe we can have an intelligent conversation. Why do you look upon us as stupid beasts? Your anger is tearing you apart. Do you think that the order of events in the universe are all for your benefit, Job? Then he begins then to set forth his portrait of the wicked in verses 5 through 21. As with Eliphaz's discourse, and I never really came to understand this until I was studying this book, because many of these speeches that they go off onto about the wicked didn't seem to be germane to the situation until you realize that these men are not speaking abstract theology. As Bildad begins to paint this portrait of the wicked, it's a portrait of Job. It's a subtle attack of Job's character. He's not speaking directly to Job and saying, "This is you, Job," but that's the inference from this portrait. You see, his three friends came to him with their minds made up. Adversity only comes to the wicked. Blessing always comes to the righteous. Job was suffering adversity in unprecedented proportions, therefore he must be a sinner of unprecedented proportions. Therefore, this portrait of the sufferings of the wicked that Bildad seeks to paint is really what he's saying to Job, only in an indirect way. He says, first of all, the wicked are like a light that has gone out, verses 5 and 6. The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. The light here in the house symbolizes life in that house. Vitality. Job had said previously in chapter 17, verse 12, that his place was dark. Bildad uses this to show Job that he was a sinner because he's in a dark place. He took Job's own words and turned them against him. Second thing he says is that the wicked are like those who have been ensnared, verses 7 through 10. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel casts him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel, and the snare lays hold of him. A noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him in the road. Notice all the various terms that Bildad uses to speak of the wicked being ensnared. And what he's saying is not necessarily wrong. The way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the sinner is filled with pitfalls and snares. But notice what he says in verse 8. For he has cast into a net, and he walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel, and a snare lays hold of him. A noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him in the road. The problem was he was applying this to Job. Third thing he says is the wicked are driven by intense fear and suffer its adverse effects. And he may be describing someone in hell. We can't be sure. The poetic language used in Job is very difficult sometimes to understand, and will not push it too far. But he speaks in rather graphic terms when he speaks about the wicked are driven by intense fear and they suffer the adverse effects of that adverse fear. Verse 11 through 15. Terrors frighten him on every side and drive him to his feet. His strength is starved, and destruction is ready at his side. Notice how he goes on to describe how this fear actually destroys him. It devours patches of his skin. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade him before the king of terrors. They dwell in his tent who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his habitation. The unbeliever does have a great fear of death, and he should fear death. Namely, the fear of wasting disease and death. Death is traumatic. It shocks. It unnerves. It unsettles the most courageous of men. Men not only fear death, but the uncertainty of life after death. That's in the mind of every unbeliever, even though they may try to shut it out of their minds. And he says, the wicked are like an uprooted tree, and they'll soon be forgotten. verse 16 to the end of the chapter. His roots are dried out below, and his branches wither above. The memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. In other words, he no longer has respect. And that's one of the things that really plagued Job, and we'll see that when we look at Job's response. He's driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwelling. And what a picture. You will see in a moment how this is a picture of the very thing Job's going through, at least as far as earthly life is concerned. Those in the west are astonished at his day, as those in the east are frightened. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. Now, Bildad uses a very strong word when he talks about the wicked. The word wicked actually means a deviant person, an extremely evil person. Job, this is what you can expect in this life and after you're dead. Job, this goes for you and everyone else who does not know God. Now, we're saying that Bildad may not be wrong in describing the ultimate fate of the wicked. But by subtle application or inference, I mean he's seeking to apply this to Job. Now, as we come to chapter 19, we see the response to the second speech by Bildad the Shuhite. And there's five main lines of thought. Job speaks about the obvious hostility directed toward him by his friends in verses 1 through 6. Then the apparent hostility directed toward him by the Lord. I say apparent because it wasn't hostility from the Lord, but when you're going through hard times, it seems like that. And then for the first time in this book, in verses 13 through 22, we'll see the painful hostility directed towards him by others. But then in the midst of all of that hopelessness, we see the hope that sustained him in verses 23 to 27. And then and closing this response, a very subtle and direct warning to his friends. Let's go back and look at those five sub-points. First of all, in responding to Bildad, we see the obvious hostility directed toward him by his three friends in verses 1 through 3. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. Haven't you done enough? Your counsel has brought greater torment to my soul. Your words are like sledgehammers breaking me to pieces. You've attacked me time after time. Don't you feel any shame?" Verse 4. "And if indeed I have stirred my error, if I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you magnify yourself against me and plead my disgrace against me, know that the Lord has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. I don't deny, like all men, I've sinned in my life, but that's my concern, not yours. But you have it wrong. You set yourself up against me and hurl accusations in my face. Let me tell you something. God is the one who has wronged me. He is the one who has surrounded me with his net." Now, Job's perspective of God during times like this is not uncommon. When we do not see the whole plan of God, especially if part of that plan is to go through great hardship, we tend to assume that God's plan is wrong, or that God somehow is attacking us, or that God is angry with us, or God is our enemy. And we'll see some of the conclusions Job came to. But remember, he does not know what we know. Job did not know that this was a spiritual contest set in motion in chapters 1 and 2, and that Job is the main player in this spiritual contest. Therefore, he concludes that God is against him. God has brought these things on me for no apparent reason. Now, this last statement in the context of the obvious hostility of his friends, notice that God has wronged me and surrounded me with a net, is a natural lead-in to the next point. The apparent hostility directed toward him by the Lord. I say apparent because it wasn't hostility, but to Job it seemed that way. See, Job and his friends understood that all the adversity that came to Job was from the hand of God. They all recognized that, they agreed with that, but for different reasons. His friend saw it as judgment of God on Job for his sins. Job saw it as the apparent hostility of God towards him. He says, first of all, he does not hear me when I cry out for justice, verse 7. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. It's one thing to experience those times when God says no to our prayers. God is a wise God, and the things that we ask for are not always good for us. Just like parents, we don't give in to every thing our child requests because we know that's not good for them. So that's to be expected. It's logical, it's reasonable. But we are hardly ever prepared for those times when God does not respond at all to our prayers. Those times when we come to hear a prayer, especially when we're going through difficult times, but no answer comes, when heaven is like brass and our prayers seem to go no higher than the ceiling. We pray and cry out to the Lord day and night, but there's no answer. This was one of the agonizing aspects of Job's suffering. Where was God in all of this? He has restricted my ways and darkened my paths, in verse 8. He has fenced me up, he has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. And he has set darkness in my paths. He's basically saying, I feel like a caged animal. I'm in a cage and I can't get out. And I'm in the dark place. He has stripped me of honor and respect. Verse 9. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. Job was one of the most respected men in his day. He was honored by young and old, prince and pauper alike. When he spoke, everyone listened because Job was a wise man, a godly man. We see a little bit of that if you jump all the way over to chapter 29. There Job rehearses what it used to be like before God brought all this adversity upon him. Job 29. We'll begin right at verse 1. Job further continued his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness. Just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream, and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me. When I went out to the gate of the city," remember that's where all the dignitaries gathered, that's where all the businesses were conducted. "When I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid. The aged men arose and stood out of respect. The princes, the dignitaries, the politicians refrained from talking and put their hand on their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths. When the ear heard, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw, then it approved me. Because I delivered the poor, and I cried out, and the fatherless, and he who had no helper, the blessings of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was an eye to the blind. I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor. And I searched out the case, and did that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victims from his teeth." And in the light of that, Job said, "I just thought I'd live out my life in comfort and ease. Then I said, I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and the dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow was renewed in my hand. Men listened to me and waited, and kept silence for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech settled on them as dew. They waited for me as the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the spring rain. If I mocked at them, they did not believe it. And the light of my countenance they did not cast down. I chose the way for them and sat as a chief. So I dwell as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. Now you understand what Job means back here in chapter 19. If you go back there when he says in verse 9, he has now stripped me of my glory and taken a crown from my head. All of that has been taken away. But God had taken it all away from me. Now I'm like a vagabond, an outcast on the garbage dump, scraping my sores with pieces of broken pottery. Then he says, he has broken me a dam and uprooted me like a tree in verse 10. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. Then he said, he's exceedingly angry with me and treats me like his enemy. Verse 11 and 12. He has kindled his wrath against me and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up the road against me. They encamp all around my tent. Job felt isolated, abandoned by God, and this was one of Satan's strategies to make God look like his enemy. This happens when we draw wrong conclusions from the difficult circumstances we go through. Thomas Brooks, one of the great old Puritans, says this about this situation. God can look sourly and chide bitterly and strike heavily even where and when he loves dearly. The hand of God was very much set against Job. Yet his love and his heart were very much set on Job. God's dealings with us, even though he is pleased to turn us over to Satan for a brief period of time, is preparation for heaven. Our life on earth, be it long or be it brief, is used by God to conform us to the image of Christ and prepare us for glory. More often than not, adversity is an essential and significant part of that preparation. Thirdly, we see the painful hostility directed towards him by others. We saw the hostility, the obvious hostility directed toward him by his friends. The apparent hostility directed toward him by the Lord. But then we see the painful hostility directed toward him by others in verses 13 through 22. Job spoke of this obvious hostility and apparent hostility, but this is the first time he reveals to us other things that we did not know up to this point in the historic narrative. Especially the hostility of many others, some the closest to him in life. This was incredibly painful, but he understood that even this was from the hand of God. Now, I wanted to break this down a little in more ways, but I couldn't fit it in on the outline, so I threw a lot of it together. First of all, his brothers avoided him and his servants ignored him. Notice that he recognized that even though this was a reality, this too came from God. He, speaking of God, has removed my brothers far from me. And my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed. And my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. See, even his domestic servants despised him and wouldn't pay any attention to Job anymore. After all, he's living out on a garbage dump. He's not sitting in his house. He's sitting on a garbage dump like a hideous-looking monster with covered with sores. And he's hideous-looking. Those who dwell in my house are my married servants. Count me as a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. His wife and his apparent grandchildren were even offended by him, even the children in the neighborhood. I'm not one who attacks Job's wife. I have great compassion for Job's wife because she was going through the same thing he was going through. Maybe not the physical agony that he was going through. But she suffered because she loved his wife. But apparently because he's sitting out in this garbage dump with this hideous disease, he's wasting away, his breath is foul. And probably when she goes out to try to encourage him, he says, "My breath is offensive to my wife." And look at the second half of verse 17. "And I'm repulsive to the children of my own body." Obviously, that wasn't probably his grandchildren, because of all of his 10 children were dead. Even the children in the neighborhood, when he stands up to them, they despise him. Look at verse 18. "Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me." Then he says, "His close friends and loved ones abhor him. All my close friends abhor me. And those whom I loved have turned against me." And he goes on to talk about that he's nothing but skin and bones at this point. "My bones cling to my skin and to my flesh, and I've escaped by the skin of my teeth." "You have pity on me." Now he turns to his friends again. "Have pity on me, O my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh?" There may be times when you will be abandoned by those who are near and dear to you, especially during dark hours in your life. This is not an uncommon experience. I've often exhorted you to be reading through the Psalms, and if you do that, you'll see that that's somewhat common. Look at Psalm 38, please. Psalm 38. In fact, there's one psalm that we'll read. The entire psalm is taken up with the fact that during their hard times, they had no help. They were totally abandoned and forsaken. But here in David recognized that. Verse 1. "Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hands press me down." Similar language to what Job used. David, we don't know the occasion for the psalm, but he's going through a hard time. "There's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquity is up going over my head like a heavy burden. They too are heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness." There we see David is being chastened for his sin, but we know that wasn't true with Job. "I am troubled and bowed down greatly. I go mourning all day long. My loins are full of inflammation, and there's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart." Jump down to verse 11. "My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off." Go over to Psalm 88. Here's a psalm where there is actually the only unique psalm. It's not one of the great lament psalms, but it's the one psalm where there's no hope, there's no praise, but it's just the fact that the psalmist is going through some hard times, and God has done with him what he has done with Job. Psalm 88. "O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near to the grave. I'm counted with those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand." Verse 8. You have put my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up. I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Go over to verse 18, the end, last verse. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me, and my acquaintances. Come to your help, but they cannot. But there are others that could come for to help, but they will not. That's part of the experience of life, but that's also part of the Christian experience. But don't despair. There is one who knows from firsthand experience the emotional pain and trauma of being abandoned in the darkest hours of his life. No one knew this, as did our Lord Jesus, our sympathetic high priest. And as a result, he's able to come and sympathize with us and has promised to come and comfort us. Hebrews 2:17-18. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And we, in studying the life of Christ during the times when we gather around the table of the Lord, we see that he was abandoned and forsaken by everyone, including his heavenly Father, as he hung on the cross. Then now go back to Job 19, because in the midst of all of that darkness, we see the hope that sustained Job. It seems here that Job had hit rock bottom. Friends and family had deserted him. Human help had vanished. He was alone in his misery. And this is interesting. Not one person came to console him. His three friends originally came to comfort him. But when they began to speak, they began to attack him. There was not one person to console him. Not one person to comfort him in his misery. His body was emaciated. He was hideous to look upon. And he felt that it was the object of God's unjust torments. But as we saw in previous studies, when everything seemed black and despairing, we see in Job a magnificent burst of faith. We'll pick it up in reading in verse 23. This was a request that Job wished it did come true. We don't know who wrote the book of Job, but he says, "Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever." Now, all of a sudden, he breaks out in this magnificent burst of faith. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know." Notice the assurance that he had. "That in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another." Now, the Hebrew language is very difficult, according to the Hebrew scholars here, and they're not always in complete agreement as to what Job's saying, but I think the writers in most of the translations have captured the thought that in the midst of this dark, deep despair, Job recognized that there's more than this present life. That even though his God seemed to be treating him unjustly, he was going to be his Redeemer. And that this God is going to stand on this earth. And even though his body is emaciated, and the old King James says, "The worms have come and eaten my body," there's going to be a time when I and my flesh are going to look upon this God, and I'm going to see this God. And notice what he says, the end of verse 27. "How my heart yearns within me. I long for that day." After this outburst of faith in the Lord, Job will be seen to be less frantic and volatile in the hereafter in this book. You will not see him using the hard language as he does here. It seems like this was the low point, and now this burst of faith has begun to lift his spirits. It seems that he saw his sufferings in the light of eternity, not just in this lifetime. Then he closes with this warning to his friends. If you should say, how shall we persecute him since the root of the matter is found in him? How can we convince him that he's a vile sinner? Job says, you better get your eyes off of me and get it on yourself. Be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. And these were not idle words, because at the end of the book, God is absolutely infuriated with Job's friends for what they said to him. And only when they bring sacrifices to Job and Job prays for them, does God forgive them. But the thing I want to close with as far as line of application is the perspective that Job had of eternity is the one that we must have, especially when we're going through hard times. Now, that's easy to say that. That's easy to preach that. I'm going to turn to a couple texts of Scripture where Paul makes that clear. That's what we need. But sometimes, if our faith is weak, when we're going through hard times, we don't want to think about anything but the situation. And that's where we fall into the trap, because then we drowned ourselves in hopelessness. We must realize that this life, there is more to this life. Life may be painful, but this life is preparation for heaven. Our sorrows will be turned into joy, and the injustices we made to endure will be made right. Let's look at two texts of Scripture and we'll close. The one I've looked at on several occasions, Romans 8. Romans 8. And seeking to assure us of our salvation, Paul, beginning in verse 18, sets down three principles, three realities that will sustain us when we're going through hard times. In verse 26, there's going to be times when things are so tough, you're not going to know how to pray. The Holy Spirit will pray for us. Secondly, verse 28, we know that God's going to make everything work for our good. But the other one is the first one in verse 18. And this doesn't come from a man who was a stranger to adversity. This was a man who knew extreme adversity. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It doesn't take away the pain. That doesn't mean you use that as a magic wand and whoopee, now I'm happy and joyful, even though my life has just fallen apart and the bottom of my world has fallen out and my world is turned upside down. But Paul is saying, yes, when we go through hard times, it's hard. But remember, when you compare it with what we have in glory, the comparison isn't even worth comparing. 2 Corinthians 4, we saw this morning as we read this text together. See, when we go through hard times, our affliction seems heavy. We use the wrong scale. God's scale says it's light. We use the wrong watch. We say it's going to last forever. Paul said, it's just brief. Look at verse 17. 2 Corinthians 4, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, notice what it's doing for us. It's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We're putting blessing in the bank, you might say. When we go through hard times, it seems heavy, but it's light. It seems forever, but it's for a moment. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. God, give us the grace to have that perspective that Job had. That was the thing that kept him. That was the thing that he held on to. My friends have forsaken me. God has forsaken me. All of my friends and relatives have forsaken me. I'm an offense to my own flesh and blood. But there's one thing I know. That my Redeemer lives. He's going to stand on the earth. I'm going to see him someday. He's going to make it all right. He's going to make it all right. Praise God that we can hold on to that. That's truth. That's not pie in the sky, folks. That's the promise of Christ and of our God. May God be pleased to challenge and encourage our hearts by our study tonight. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer.